one of the things we're going to see today in this passage is that you are called to love people radically, just like Jesus Christ did. And to this point, this is the point of the passage in Proverbs, to point out those things that hinder us from doing ministry to others, hinder us from loving others, and to really give us strong and practical wisdom. And how is it that we minister to people? How do we love people like Jesus Christ loves them and loved them when He was on earth? So with that introduction, let us give our attention to God's Word. We'll read verses 16 through 28. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can stand upon ultimate truth and hear from you, the living God. We proclaim ourselves dependent upon you. We come to be under your word, Lord, not in judgment over it. We pray that you would search us out with this word, that you would change us, and by the power of your spirit, using your word into the image of Jesus Christ, in his name, for his glory. Amen. A lot of various ideas come out in this passage. Just when we read it, you hear a lot of different things. And I want to point out first, what are some of the assumptions of this passage? What's kind of behind the scenes of this passage? And the first assumption that Solomon makes in this passage is that people need help. The people need help. The people who are sitting next to you, if not today, then maybe tomorrow, or sometime this week, sometime in their lifetime, they will need help. Because of sin in this world, there is real and significant pain. There's hurt in people's lives, sometimes physical, sometimes spiritual and emotional. That's the first assumption, which not many of you would disagree with. There are people who need help, and everybody at some point will need help. But the second assumption is that you, each of you, will be involved in helping them. The second assumption is that everybody who reads this is to be involved at some point, and on some level of continuity, to be involved with meeting the needs of people. So it's not a matter of who this passage applies to. It applies to all of God's people. There are people who hurt every day, and there are people who need your help, and you are called to help them, just like Jesus Christ. And one of the other themes that comes out of this passage is the idea of conflict. That's where the title for the sermon comes from. We're going to talk about caring, but before we do, we have to talk about conflict, which is the reason people need help. And we can ask the question, where does it come from? And the general answer would be sin, which we just said. But even more specifically, where does conflict come from? Why do people need help? Why are people hurting? Where do quarrels come from? And this is the exact question that James, the brother of Jesus, asked, and he answered in James 4, 1 and 2. And he gives us the right starting point for thinking about conflict. He said, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Where does conflict come from? The right answer is that it comes from me. It comes from me. And it comes from you. The reason people hurt is because of us. It's because we are born in sin. And because we still retain some of that temptation to sin even after we're saved. And the hurt in people comes from other people. It comes from us. Ever since the fall, and especially since the Tower of Babel, people have been each other's worst enemies. You have more power in other people's lives than you think. To do them good and to do them ill. Well, more specifically now, this passage in Proverbs points to five sources of conflict. Generally speaking, we need to come with an attitude of humility, recognizing that conflict, first and foremost, comes from me. But we can find at least five more specific sources of conflict. And before we can love people, before we can minister to other people, we need to kind of weed these things out of our lives. We need to search ourselves for these. And if they're there, we need to repent, seek the grace of Christ to be changed. And the first source of conflict is the lack of self-restraint. The very first verse, verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. If you've been with us in our series on Proverbs, you might remember a verse back in chapter 24 where the Father says, eat honey, for it's good, it's a delight, it's a gift from God. And here he comes back and says, but don't eat it all day long. Don't eat candy all day long. It's good, it's a gift from God, but don't eat it all day long because you'll get sick. It's a matter of self-restraint. Verse 17, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. We could take that too far and see that we're never supposed to have fellowship. But the idea is restraint. The idea is some sort of considerate restraint with other people. You know, we live in a country that values our all-you-can-eat buffets. We live in a country that doesn't specialize in self-restraint. In fact, it's not something that's even talked about much. Why restrain yourself? Go get what you want. Get as much of it as you can because you're going to die soon anyway. We need to be people with self-restraint. What is it that self-restraint reveals about us? If we lack self-restraint, it's a sign that we're not trusting God. It's a sign that we don't believe God. When He puts limits on a good thing, we need to say, okay, we'll go up to that limit and we'll stay there. We don't need more than what God has for us. So the first source of conflict is our own lack of self-restraint. And you can think of that in your own life. Each of us can search our painful memory bank and think about, when is it that others have suffered because I haven't had self-restraint? I haven't restrained the passions within me, my anger or my lust or my greed. Our lack of self-restraint causes conflict. Well, the second source of conflict is dishonesty. Verse 18 and 19. These are verses that are meant to get to your heart and your emotions and get you to realize what it's like when people are lied to. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. You get it? This is what it feels like to be lied to. Feels like you've been hit with a club. Feels like you've been stabbed with a sword. Feels like you've been pierced with an arrow. Any of you who have been lied to know this. You know that feeling right when you realize you've been lied to. Your relationship with that person breaks down. You can't trust them and it hurts. It hurts deeply to be lied to. Verse 19, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. So not just a matter of the words we speak, but honesty with our lives as far as not letting people down. And here in this verse, you kind of need to get in the moment and realize what it's talking about. Now, I haven't had any bad teeth, but what I did have last week is something that happened to everybody, and I bit my cheek. And not just one of those little bites, but you bite your cheek and you end up just blood coming out of your mouth. That kind of biting your cheek. So you're eating. And all of us have been there. You're eating food. You're eating. Just all of a sudden, the pain is within you. The pain's in your mouth. And you just scream. And my wife heard me scream, what's wrong? Well, I'm bleeding. It's that. That's the idea, that bad tooth. If you do have a bad tooth, you're eating and the tooth snaps. Oh, there's that sense of your stomach dropping because you know the pain is going to come in just a second. And the other picture that it gives us there is a foot that slips. And certainly all of us have had this happen too. You never expect your foot to slip. You're always walking along, and then the ground's wet, you find a patch of ice that you didn't see, and your foot's up in the air, and there's nothing under you. And there's that split second where your stomach has the time to drop, and you realize, boy, this is going to hurt. And then you find that you were right in your prediction. It did indeed hurt when you hit the ground. This is what it's like when you let people down. When you have made a promise to people and you don't keep it, it's like a foot has slipped out from under them and they are about to hit the ground and they know it and they feel it. When we let people down by our lack of holiness, when sin comes into the people of God and we look at somebody we respect and they have fallen, We'll see this again in the passage. It's like somebody hit us in the gut. It hurts when we are dishonest with our lives. It hurts other people and it causes conflict. And we need to see that, and we need to see the sense of it that the Proverbs is getting at here. Well, the third source of conflict is simply the heaviness of life. Look at verse 20. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, or it could be translated wound, to see who sings songs to a troubled heart. And then verse 25, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. The Bible is very honest. It realizes that there are cold days in life. There is weariness in life, and it doesn't say that that's wrong. And simply the status of life in a fallen world leads to conflict, it leads to hurt, it leads to weariness, and we can recognize that. The fourth source of conflict we see in this passage is selfish words. Verse 23. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. That word backbiting tongue literally means secret tongues. Tongues that are used behind the scenes to talk bad about other people. And again, the Proverbs come to us and it says, stop gossiping. You stop talking about each other behind your back. If you're going to talk about somebody else in this church and they're not there, well, everything you say better be nice. Stop gossiping about each other because it hurts. There's this image here of north winds bring forth rain. Well, what's that getting at? In Palestine, it's usually the west wind that brought the rain. When they saw the west winds coming, they said, here comes rain. If rain came from the north winds, it was an unexpected, usually disastrous storm. And that's what happens when we gossip, when we use selfish words to build ourselves up and bring others down. It's like the north winds come, and all of a sudden there's disasters in our life, and we realize, that's from my words. And that's happened to each and every one of us. Stuff has happened, and people are hurting, and then we finally realize it's because of what I said. Because I had these selfish words, these gossiping words, these hurting words that I used to make myself feel better. So selfish words cause conflict. And then finally, unfaithfulness. Verse 26, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way for the wicked. I already mentioned this a little bit, but here's a more powerful picture of it. You imagine yourself in a desert. You imagine yourself walking for hours on end and you finally see the oasis. You see the spring. You see that source of water that you're thirsting for. And you trudge up there and you get closer and closer. You get more and more excited about that water. This is what I need. So thirsty. And you get there and the water is black. And it's diseased. And there's scum floating on the top. When people we have looked to as heroes of the faith fall, like that. When we are unfaithful and we give way before the wicked, all the people who are looking to us feel like the bottom has dropped out. It doesn't mean that other people's faith depends on you. It depends on Jesus Christ and His power and His Spirit. But there is a real connection between your holiness and your faithfulness and the faith of other people. When you are not faithful, when you bring sin into your family, men, when your kids see you fall before the wicked, the bottom of their faith drops out. When your wives see you be faithless, they hurt. And the leaders of the church, when the leaders of the church fall, the whole church hurts. You know people like that. You've been in churches like that where the leadership has fallen into sin, grievous sin, and the bottom of people's faith drops out. So these are the five sources, at least five sources of conflict and hurt in this world. Lack of self-restraint, dishonesty, the heaviness of life, selfish words, and faithlessness. And if we are going to be good ministers to each other, we've got to do the painful work of searching these things out of our lives. Don't think about other people this morning. Don't think, boy, I hope this other person is listening. Think about yourself. Which one of these strikes a chord with you? Which one of these do you need to repent of? There's a Latin saying, and I'll say it wrong, but I'll say it anyway. Primum non nocere. First, do no harm. This is one of the first things they teach medical students in med school. First, do no harm. If you are going to minister to other people, this is the first rule. Don't hurt them. You can't minister to people when you hurt them. Don't do any harm. Recognize the causes of conflict and make sure it's not coming from you. So are you in any way the source of heartache or hurting to other people? Do you know this? Is there something on your conscience? I've hurt somebody else. You need to deal with that today. You need to deal with it this week. If somebody has something against you, you go to them and you make it right. You repent so that you will be able to glorify God and do good to them, do good in their lives. And as we consider this then, who do we look to as our model? We know that many people we look to eventually do sin, stumble at some point. Who will we look to for the power to overcome these habits that may be built into our lives? Of course, we look to Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ, the one who came and he did love people perfectly. He did minister to them perfectly. And although this passage really has kind of a negative tone to it, if we read between the lines of the positives that are behind the negatives, it points to Jesus Christ. It clearly points to the only one who has ever perfectly loved those around him. And that's why we read that passage this morning in Matthew 9. And let me read a few verses we already heard. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. More than you or I, Jesus knew about the hurts of life. He knew about the pain, and when he came to people, he loved them enough that his heart broke for them. He came to people who were sick, and he healed them. He understood their physical hurts, so he brought them healing. And although you can't heal people, you can do physical good to people, and we'll look at that in a minute. But Jesus also understood the burden that they were under. He understood that they were under the bondage of sin. And so he came to release them from that with the gospel. He also understood that they were under the burden of the Pharisees' legalism. Pharisees had said, this rule and this rule and this rule you will add to the rules of God, and you will keep these as well if you want to be counted as good with God. Jesus came and said, you will be right with God through me, not through obedience. Because you can't do that. Jesus released them from legalistic burdens. He loved them enough, so he came to them. He healed them of their diseases. He forgave their sins. He said, you are free from the Pharisees. Because he loved them. His heart broke for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. But do you also realize who was in those crowds that Jesus helped? Who was it that he came to? Who was it that he healed? I bet there were people that he healed that were in the crowd that day saying, crucify him. He could look around that day when they were yelling, crucify him, and see people he had healed, people he had preached to, people he had loved and touched. He knew that they were going to be there that day. And he loved them anyway. Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus loved those people who were going to hurt his church. The Roman army in the first century maybe did more hurt to the church than anybody else. But Jesus loved them too. He loved the Roman officers. He healed their kids too. Jesus loved his enemies. He preached the good news to those who would kill him. Remember this verse from 1 Peter 2. You have been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did not fight back. He did not seek vengeance for himself. Now some of you will say, but didn't Jesus go into the temple and wasn't he violent in a sense when he drove out the moneymakers in the temple? Absolutely. Wasn't Jesus harsh when he came against the Pharisees? You better believe it. But he was never vengeful on his own behalf. When Jesus got mad, it was for other people's sake. It was because other people were being led on a path to hell. So he came with a whip. And he drove away those who would lead him to hell. Jesus never retaliated for his own sake. And he is your perfect example, isn't he? Jesus is your perfect example of how to love people perfectly, how to have your heart break for them. But more than that, Jesus is not just your example, he's also your power. See, although it sounds nice to say, here's Jesus as your example, now go and do likewise, you and I both know our hearts. And it's not enough to have an example. We can have examples till we're blue in the face. I need something else. I need power. So here's where the great truth, the great theology comes in, is that you have been given Christ, not just as an example, but you have been joined to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that broke Jesus' heart when he looked at the crowds now resides within you. The same Spirit that led him, kept him from fighting back, resides within you. You have the same Spirit that Jesus had. And if we will stop leaning on our own strength when we minister to people, we can love people as He did. You are united to Christ, and the same Spirit that led Him leads you. Now with that, we can look back to our passage in Proverbs and say, with Christ as our example and as our power, how are we going to love people? How are we going to minister to them and care for them this week? I want to point out that there are at least two motivations for us to love people in this passage. Some more kind of assumptions, things behind the scenes. I want to remind you that people are important to God. And by saying that, I mean people other than you are important to God. Often we come and we hear a sermon and it's very directed at us. It's directed at us. Sins we need to confess, joys we need to have. God loves you and has done this for you. None of that is wrong. But this sermon is about the people sitting around you, and it's not about you. God loves those people sitting around you. Jesus died for the people in this church, and He loves them every bit as much as He loves you. Every soul in here is just as precious as yours. We just need to remember that. We need to get a little bit less self-centered in our religion and realize that Jesus died for everybody that He loves. Everybody that will be in heaven, everybody that is called of His elect. And the second motivation is that God's purpose for you is to glorify Him. God is glorified not just when we get our theology right, not just when we memorize Bible verses, but when we love people, as Jesus loved them, when we obey the new commandment that Jesus gave us to love one another. So with that, with those motivations, I want to give you from this passage four basics caring for people. Four ground level principles of caring for people. And the first one is to trust God. Look at verses 21 and 22. These may have stuck out to you. These are probably the more famous verses of this passage. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What does it mean to heap burning coals on somebody's head? What's the imagery there? What's the Proverbs getting at? In his book, Crying for Justice, John Day really shows that there are really three possible interpretations of what it means to heap burning coals on somebody's head by doing good to them. Now, the first possibility is that it's a symbol of shame. And when you do good to your enemy, when you do good to somebody that helps them, you are increasing their shame. It's an image of shame. The second one is that it's a picture of repentance. That the burning coals is something that would drive them to repentance. And the third option is that it's an image of divine justice. And that's the one we're going to go with, and I'll explain that in just a minute. The burning coals are an image of divine justice. We need to get this right. We don't do good to other people so that God will judge them. We do good to other people because God will judge them. Because God is a just God. The famous preacher John Chrysostom said the same thing. This image refers to future divine punishment awaiting those who spurn the Christian's deeds of love. Let me give you at least two reasons that this should be translated as a picture of justice, and then what that means for us. The first is that this is an image rarely used in Scripture, but when it is used, it is elsewhere more clearly a picture of justice. Psalm 140, verse 9 and 10. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall on them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Well, clearly there, fiery burning coals on somebody's head is an image of justice. And second is where the second reason that this is an image of justice is where it's quoted. And it's quoted in Romans 12. And if you have your Bibles open, I want you to turn there. It's going to help us understand the application of it as well. Keep a finger in Proverbs. When we get to Romans 12, we'll begin looking in verse 17. Paul says this. These are pretty hard words for us to hear, I think, if we're honest. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, would overcome evil with good. There we see that this is in the context of the vengeance of God and the wrath of God. How is it that you are going to love your enemies this week? How are we able to do such a hard task? If you are going to care for people, you have to leave vengeance to God. You have to let God be the one who is concerned about justice so that you can be concerned about love. You do this by trusting that God is sovereign, trusting that He is going to judge those people who need judging. It's not our job. It's not for us to take vengeance on people. Well, some might question, at least in their hearts, might think, well, why can God do that and not me? Why is God allowed to take vengeance and not me? I was thinking about that this week, and I came to the conclusion it's probably the same reason I don't let our 2-year-old discipline our 1-year-old. It's probably the same reason we don't let 3-year-old boys play with sharp knives. Well, they can't handle it. They simply cannot handle it. And we cannot handle the task of vengeance. We are not God. And we cannot hold up that burden in any sort of righteous way. So we need to love our enemies. On December 26, 2004, we were worshiping here, and Vicki Lauterbach came and asked us to pray for the tsunami that had just hit in southeastern Asia, mostly in Indonesia. Over 300,000 people died just 2 years ago. One of the and what we know, especially about Indonesia, what do you know about that country? It's one of the greatest persecutors of the church. They hate Jesus Christ. They kill people who love Jesus Christ. They put down the Christian religion in that nation, and they don't confess Christ as King. So what would the people of God do in such a response? This wave comes and it kills so many people. What would the people of God do? They could be tempted to sit back and say, yeah, that's right. What do you get? What did they do? They poured in by the thousands. They gave their money. They gave their lives. Because it left the justice to God. You love people. That's us. We leave the justice to God and we will love people as Jesus loved them. Love is demonstrated, one author said, when wrath is left to God and kindness is shown in response to the enemy's needs. We've got to hear this again and again. Vengeance is not yours. Don't worry about justice. Don't worry about people getting their own. You love people. You love them. Enemy or not, you love them. And God will take care. God will take care of justice. One other outworking, if we turn back to Proverbs 25, of trusting in God. What happens when you trust in God? Verse 24. I haven't mentioned this verse yet. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. This verse has been, same exact verse has already come up in Proverbs. And it keeps coming up because this is a great temptation for you ladies. To be contentious. To be argumentative. To be quarrelsome, especially with your husband. And let me press you ladies gently and say that if you trust God, if you trust God for your husband, you will be relieved from the burden to be quarrelsome. That is, when you see your husband and he doesn't match up to God's standard, and we won't, you don't need to overcome his need for sanctification by your quarreling. You can trust God for that, and you can love him. You can trust God to do what needs to be done in your husband's life, and you can love him and respect him and support him. That's not to say if something's really wrong in your house, you don't find a way to deal with it. You don't find the elder's help. But on general things, when your husband's not quite as holy as you'd like him to be, when he's not quite the leader you'd like him to be, you pray and you ask God to sanctify him, and then you just love him. Because you trust God. Because you're allowed to do that. You're allowed to leave it to God. So the first basis of caring for people is trusting God. The second one, I've already mentioned this, is self-restraint. If we're going to minister in people's lives, we've got to be well-restrained people. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need so that you don't throw it up. Proverbs says. This assumes that you will find good things in life, and it is a short trip from enough to way too much. We need to be people who are self-restrained, and this requires, again, a trust in God. And maybe a blatant but a good example of this is the example of sex. Sex is a wonderful gift from God. Wonderful gift from God, but He has clearly put limits on it. This is going to be done in marriage. That's the limit I'm putting on this. But people think this is way too good. We're gonna do away with the restraint and just keep the gift. And by doing that, we mess it all up. And that same thing happens with all sorts of other things. The same thing happens with food. Well, this is a gift from God. Well, I'm not going to accept God's restraint. I'm just going to keep going after it. And we find the judgment in our own bodies for that. And people, when they see a lack of self-restraint in us, whether it's honey or other pleasures in life, whatever it is, if we are generally unrestrained people, you are going to be handicapped as far as ministry goes. If people know that you don't have self-restraint in your life, they're not going to come to you for help. We need to be people who are restraining ourselves, have that self-discipline of the Spirit, so that other people will be willing to trust us when we need to do them good. A third basic of caring for people is consideration. Consideration. Verse 17. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Clearly, it's a good thing to have fellowship. It's a good thing to be in each other's houses. I hope you're inviting people to your house. I hope you're fellowshipping. I hope you're going to people's houses. Neighborliness and friendship are a good thing, but just like honey, it can become too much. And what this verse is saying is not, don't ever go to your friend's house. It's saying you need to be considerate when you're there. When it's time to leave, get up and go, because it's not your house. And we've all been in those situations. We've been around, and you know it's time to leave, and the considerate people will get up, will say thank you, and they'll leave. But people who are more concerned about themselves don't pick up on the clues that are around them. This is just an area of wisdom. This is an area where we need to be sensitive to the situation so that we will be good ministers to people, so that people will not tire of us and we are not able to do good ministry to them. Verse 20, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on a wound, to see who sings songs to a troubled heart. This is an even more serious area of consideration. When people are hurting, what would you do? Have you ever gone to somebody who's really depressed? Hey, cheer up. Let's read Psalm 100 together. It's not the psalm to read to somebody who's depressed. You read a sad one. And you bring that to them. In fact, the Psalter is itself a great illustration of the human heart. For every song in a Psalter that's full of joy and praise, there are two more that have hurt and pain in them. And to come to somebody who's hurting and to say, cheer up, let me give you a hug and I'll be on my way, it's not going to do anybody any good. You don't bring to somebody just joy when they're hurting. You don't bring to them sheer happiness. You identify with them. You become considerate and sensitive. Caring for people means not bringing to them pat or trite answers. You need to minister to people where they are. Is it good to be depressed? Maybe not. Do they have a good reason for being depressed? Maybe, maybe not. You love them where they are. You don't force them into some mold of happiness until they're ready for it. Minister with the whole Bible, not just the happy parts. Don't give in to formulaic friendships. This means that we go to people with wisdom. This means I can't give you any more than this other than you go and you seek the Spirit's help. Say, I want to love this person where they are. I want to love them biblically. God, what's that going to look like here? Because it's going to be different each time. The final basic of caring for people is honesty. Verses 18 and 19 again. Show us what it feels like when people lie to us. And then verse 23, the north wind brings rain. A backbiting tongue brings an angry countenance. If you don't tell the truth about people, or if you don't talk nicely about them, they simply won't care when you come to try to love them. When people know that we are gossips, they will not come to us for help. Your ministry will be hampered. You will put up a wall between you and them. Just as gossip then puts up huge roadblocks, honesty and kindness tears them down. Just as if you gossip, people will see that about you and won't want to come to you. If they hear from your mouth honesty, they hear from you kindness, if you talk nicely about other people, they are going to come to you for help. They're going to come to you for ministry. And that's how you tear down those walls, with honesty and with kindness. And then in verse 19, we're instructed to simply be trustworthy. We need to be people who keep our promises. If you have been unfaithful to anybody, you need to repent of that and seek their forgiveness. When you make a promise, you need to keep it. It's a matter of ministry and of glory to Jesus Christ. The swiftest way to ineffective ministry may be simply to not keep your promises. Little things. If you tell me you're going to do something for me, as small as it is, and you don't do it, I'm not going to trust you the next time I need something bigger done. So as little as it is, we need to be faithful so that we will be good ministers to other people. Well, sometimes when we get jaded, we can be tempted to think, maybe even say, boy, this life would be really easy if it wasn't for other people. Boy, my job would be really easy if it wasn't for all the people around. That's not right. How much better would this church be if it wasn't filled with so many imperfect people? That's not right either. We're here for each other. We're imperfect alongside each other. God clearly has a plan in keeping us together. You are one of the ways that the church sees and experiences the radical love of Jesus Christ. You are it. You are how the rest of us see and feel Jesus Christ's love. What an amazing calling you have. You follow Jesus Christ into this world, especially in this body. You love each other. You love like He loved. You don't hold anything back. You don't hold back vengeance. You care for people as He cared for them. What's it going to look like? What will it look like when we love each other as God calls us to? When we care for each other and we minister to each other? How can you apply that this week? These are simple steps to ministry. These are really the basics of doing ministry in each other's lives. And we strongly believe, according to the Scriptures, that you are called to do good to other people. You are called a minister in the church of God, every one of you. And you are called to this. And will you be a good minister? Will you get rid of the things that hinder love, that hinder ministry? And will you give yourself to these basics of trusting God, restraining yourself, being honest with people? These are the things that God calls us to today. They're simple, they're powerful when we go to love each other. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you. And we love that we have been loved with such an amazing love, an eternal love that you've given us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we see in this passage so many little things that we can do, little applications, and we pray that we would be faithful to do them. But Lord, the bigger things, we want to love people like Jesus loved them. We want our hearts to break for them like Jesus did. Lord, would you keep us from vengeance? Would you keep us from vengeful spirits? Would we trust you enough to leave that to you? Would you give us the radical love, even for our enemies, that Jesus had? Lord, we want this to be a family that loves each other. Would you remove these sins from our midst? If there is gossip, Lord, convict us, get rid of it. If there is faithlessness, Lord, help us to keep our promises. Lead us to repentance. Lord, if we have let people down, would you help us to make it right? We want to be a people who love each other for your glory, for each other's good. Lord, we love those who are sitting around us. These are our brothers and sisters. But apart from your help, we're going to keep hurting them. So we pray that you would send your Spirit to help us minister to each other. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing about this. Turn to Psalm 82. Several of the themes of this passage in Proverbs come out in this song. I want to just read the first two stanzas for you. God is in his congregation. Judge among the gods he stands. How long will you judge unjustly, favoring the wicked's hands? Judge the destitute and orphan, and the poor distressed. Defend, free the destitute and needy. Save them from the wicked's hands. Because God is king, because he is reigning, we are free to love people without restriction. Let's stand and sing to God, Psalm 82. a blessing of your God. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Amen.